Well, if you will turn with me to the book of Hebrews, we are going through the book of Hebrews and we're just at the beginning. This is our third sermon. And chapter 1, book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading the first six verses this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So last week we were looking at the fact that Christ is really what it's all about. And this passage is perhaps the best passage in the whole of the Bible, which tells us that. If you want to have an idea of where Christ fits in the whole of the Bible, and the Bible's a big book, then we mustn't have an artificial view of Christ, kind of slotting him in spiritually into this story and that story, seeing him as a type here and a shadow there. No, I mean, sometimes there is a type, but often they're often contrived by human beings, not by the Bible itself. A better way of looking at Christ and the way that he fits into the whole of the story of this great big book is that look at his operations, look at his function, look at his roles. And this passage here tells us that Christ was the one who created the world. This tells us that he is the one to inherit the world. This tells us that Christ's word upholds the world. Now that's pretty central, isn't it? That means that behind all of the stories and all of the things that happen in the Bible, think of those Old Testament stories, you know, the stories of Samuel, the stories of Ruth, the stories in the Judges and in the Kings and so on. All of those things are upheld, that history is upheld by Christ. He's the backdrop, as it were, to everything. I mean, but he's also prophesied, isn't he? Right from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, where the skull-crushing seed, as it were, is prophesied, the one who's going to eventually overthrow Satan and completely vanquish him. Right from that first moment, as it were, and right the way through the prophets and in the covenants, Christ is predicted. And so there's this anticipation that runs through the Old Testament about this great coming one. Yes? We're waiting for him when we're reading the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, lo and behold, he has come into the world as a baby. But he has grown and he has, as the text tells us, purged our sins. And then, of course, he rose from the dead and he is now enthroned or seated at the right hand of the Father. What for? Well, he is waiting up there. He is certainly not idle. He's interceding for us, and he's building us mansions, and he's doing all kinds of things that the Son of God would do. But he's waiting to come back. And that is what we see in verse 6. When he again brings his firstborn into the world. Do you see that? When he again does that, that all the angels of God worship him. And so, last week we saw the greatness of Christ, and never reduce Christ down to a kind of a Hollywood version of a great teacher, somebody with a big smile, somebody who, sometimes he's portrayed as rather effeminate and rather needy. Jesus isn't needy, and he's certainly not effeminate. Jesus is the God-man. And in that role, he is placed by the author of the Hebrews as the one who later he will call the author and the finisher of our faith. It is because of Jesus that we enter into the life to come. And the life to come is far greater, far more wonderful and expansive than the life that we live now. Some of you may be familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. It's an odd book, but it's not supposed to be a representation of the way things are. But one of the things that Lewis does towards the end of the book, I'll just quickly describe it to you, is that he gives a contrast between those in hell and those in heaven or in the kingdom of God. Basically, the premise is that some people from hell have a bus ride into the edges, the outer reaches of heaven. And when they come into heaven, they find that they themselves are like ghosts. They're see-through. But everything around them is vibrant and full and heavy and full of life. They can't, it hurts for them to walk on the grass because the grass is so much firmer than they are. So much real, more real than they are. And I won't go into it too much, but towards the end of the book, one of them asks, where did we come from? And they point to a little gap, as it were, a crack in a blade of grass. And said, the bus came up through there. And what Lewis is trying to portray is that heaven is far more, a far greater kingdom where we have to be changed, but changed in a more amazing way, an expansive way than we often think. Because we think that we just be changed and all of a sudden, ding, you know, we radiate the glory of God. And we don't think about the way that change could impact the glory of ourselves and everything around us to such an extent that, by contrast, this life appears to be what Lewis portrayed as something so small and insignificant that you would never notice it. Just think about that. Because we will reflect the glory of God, and this passage tells us that we will be more glorious, or at least Christ is now, and because Christ is, we will be more glorious than the highest angel. Now, angels are incredibly glorious beings. So much so that When people see them, they fall prostrate. They are scared. Even Roman soldiers decide, I'm not staying here, I'm going. They're glorious. They don't belong here. And by contrast, when they really show their glory, it is everything else around here pales into insignificance. I want you to think about that as we explore these verses here, particularly verses 4 through 6 in the passage. Now, just to run over again very quickly verses 1 through 4, what we did last time. This has to do with Christ mainly at his first coming. Okay? Christ coming into the world, therefore Christ being the man. The man Christ Jesus. Now think about that, okay? This man is the appointed heir, verse 2, of all things. This man is the image of God. This man purged our sins. This man sits right now at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sits there as a man. And he sits there as a man because he's a representative of you and I. As he will always be throughout eternity. Now it doesn't mean that he is reduced only to being a man. He always will be co-equal with God the Father. But it is as a man that he glorifies the human race, do you see, and lifts it up into realms which we can't conceive of. And verse 4 tells us that he has become so much better than angels. And we might ask, well, hasn't he always been better than the angels? I mean, after all, he's the Son of God, isn't he? He's the creator. I mean, he upholds everything. Of course he's greater than the angels. What is the author trying to tell us here? Well, simple. He's trying to tell us that, yes, certainly, before he was incarnated, he is the eternal God. But what about when he became a man? What about this humiliation that he went through, this humbling, self-humbling that he allowed himself to go through, this death that he died, this resurrection that he went through. What about that? Well, that concerns not just him, but it concerns us. And you need to see yourself, as it were, portrayed somewhat in his experiences here. Because, and he's going to point this out in chapter 2, using Psalm 8, because he was made lower than the angels, he is exalted above the angels, he exalts us above the angels. Do you see? So having become so much better than the angels as a representative of you and I. That's the thing. He glorifies not just himself, but he glorifies the human race. And certainly, of course, and especially the human race that believes in him. So to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just give you salvation, and that's more than enough. But it also gives you this elevation, which is beyond what we can compare. Remember that Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, says to the Corinthians, we will judge angels. Well, in order to judge angels, we need to be superior to angels. We cannot be superior to angels unless somebody does that for us, and Christ has done that for us. It's been done. We're just waiting for the completion of that work. So having become, verse 4, so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's going to go on to what that inheritance is as he speaks about the Davidic covenant. But Christ is the rightful human heir to the kingdom of God through the covenant that God made with David. Christ, because the world was made for mankind, Christ not only restores the original intention of God for man in this world, but again, he lifts it up. He makes it even greater, even better. He lifts it up even above the realm of the angels. So let's have a look at what that inheritance is. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you"? Well, that, of course, is a text that you're familiar with from the Gospels. And so it, again, speaks to Christ in his human incarnation, in his human state. It is not addressed, as it were, to Christ before he became a man, but as he became a man. Today I have begotten you. It was spoken at his birth. It was also spoken at the times of his infancy. And it was also spoken at his baptism. And the significance of both of those shouldn't be lost. Yes, the incarnation, do you see? The incarnation is what makes him a son, a human son, to God. And his ministry is what, through his work for us, through his teaching, through our belief in his teaching, and through his death, is what makes us sons of God, daughters of God. And the angels were never called son or daughter. Well, there aren't any female angels as far as we know. But they were never privileged to be called sons of God. But human beings are. So when God the Father spoke those words to Jesus Christ upon earth at his first coming, they were words that dignified not only him, but dignified humanity. That is, dignified you because you believed in him. Because you're in Christ. Do you see that? They were words of dignity. And again, to which of the angels did he ever say, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Well, none of the angels, as exalted as they are. Not Gabriel, not Michael, not any of them. None of them were spoken to in that way by God. Now, they have a relationship with God, and I'm sure it's a close and loving relationship, because God is relational and God is good. But there is a closer relationship. There is a tighter binding between God the Father, who calls himself our Father, and you and I. And that is made possible because, first, in his humanity, Jesus is also addressed by the Father as a son. Now, I know that sounds kind of a bit difficult, and it can get a little theologically obtuse, and I don't want to go into any of that, but Jesus is the Son eternally. And as the Son eternally, that relationship with the Father has always been there and has always been the closest possible loving and respectful relationship. It is a co-equal relationship. But there's something more than that, as I said, to this kind of communication, because it involves his humanity. And he has brought, as it were, humanity into the realm of that sonship. Not divinity, but the relational side of that. And the angels never have had that privilege and never will in eternity have that privilege. It is an astonishing thing that God has done to bring us right into, as it were, the communion of the triune God because of our faith in Christ. You don't fully recognize that, and I don't fully appreciate that right now, because here we are, we're sat in these cloth chairs in this building in our weakness, in our vulnerability, in our frailty, and it does not appear to be what we shall be. But the reality doesn't change because of that. The reality is steadfast. Now, what is the connection here? Because I've said here in my second point, Christ, angels, and the Davidic covenant. Where is the Davidic covenant in any of this? Well, you are my son, today I have begotten you, makes Christ a human son in the line of David. The one who God has picked out from the line of David to give the covenant promises of David too. That was pointed out, of course, in the infancy narratives, but now it comes true. It comes to a fulfillment in his ministry and in his death and in his resurrection. And the other text here, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, comes from, it's a quotation, from 2 Samuel chapter 7, which deals with the covenant that God made with David. You're supposed to get that, by the way, if you know your Bible. But if that doesn't come to mind straight away, you can look at your cross-reference and you can find it and you can see, that pertains to the covenant of David. And the covenant with David is that David should always have an heir. He should have a king before God forever. And who is in that line? Who is the rightful possessor of that covenant fulfillment? Christ as a man. No point that Christ, if he was never incarnated, if he never became a human being, what would be the point of giving him the promises of the Davidic covenant? But as a man, it makes all the sense in the world, do you see? And that promise in the Davidic covenant is expanded throughout the Old Testament to include not only the nation of Israel, which will be restored and will be the head and not the tail, will be the most glorious place in earth because it will be the city of the great God. But the Davidic covenant doesn't stop with Israel. It doesn't stop at Jerusalem and Mount Zion. The Davidic covenant makes Christ a king over the whole earth. And again, this earth, the angels run to and fro upon it. We don't see them. Although sometimes the book of Hebrews tells us later on we may have encountered one, but we'll save that for later on. This earth in its outward visage and also in its immaterial realities of angels and devils and souls is to be ruled over by Christ as a man. And the angels, who we don't see, will be servants within it. And we will be judging them in that kingdom. So, of course, we'll be seeing them. Think about that for a second. Think about that for a different view of the kingdom to come. What things you will see that you don't see now. The things that you'll be doing that you could never do now. Now, the Davidic covenant, which is alluded to in verse 5, is then used in verse 6 to speak about how exalted, just how exalted, Christ is to become as the Davidic king. So verse 6 tells us, when he again brings the firstborn, that is Christ, into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That's from Psalm 97. And in Psalm 97, if you turn there, verse 7, you'll see that it's not an exact translation of the psalm. There it says, worship him all you gods, but speaking of angelic beings. Now, let me say a few things about this, our third point, which is Christ and the worship of the angels. What does it mean when the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 6 that Christ is the firstborn? The firstborn. I think many of you, if you're at all familiar with the Old Testament, would be able to tell me what that means and what it doesn't mean. It doesn't first and foremost mean what the Jehovah's Witnesses wanted us to say, the most important being ever created, or the first being ever created. It doesn't mean that. That's got nothing to do with what it means. It doesn't even mean, first and foremost, the first son. Although it includes that. But it doesn't necessarily include that, because we know, like with Jacob and Esau, for example, that the actual first son to be born to Isaac and Rebekah was Esau, but he was not credited with the right of the firstborn. He actually sold it to his brother. So what is this idea of the firstborn? What is its real meaning? Well, it has to do with inheritance. Inheritance. The inheritance of the complete Davidic promises. The inheritance not only of the Davidic promises, but the Abrahamic promises. The inheritance also, of course, of the new covenant, which will be spoken about later on in this book of Hebrews, and will take such a main part in it. Now, if Christ comes back to receive the promises to David as the son of David, and they are exalted and they are magnified and they are glorified, that also includes, look at this verse 6, that includes the worship of the angels. Do you see that? As the king in Jerusalem, he is worshipped by the angels. Again, put that under your cap and think about it for a while. It's going to be a different world. The same world, yes, but very different. Because it's going to be more real. You're going to see more. You're going to experience more. It's going to be more glorious. Even because sin just kind of, muffles our perceptions, blinds our eyes and our ears, impacts the way that we experience things, and so on. When that is all done away, when it's all gone, we will be, as it were, we will be the ultimate tree huggers. We'll be more attuned to everything that God has created around us and for us. We will be much more in tune with both the physical realm and the spiritual realm under Christ our King. We will go and worship King Jesus, but we won't be alone. The angels will be worshipping him too. Think about this. This is extraordinary, isn't it? But this is the picture in just a few sentences that the author of this epistle is trying to put into our minds. Jesus, to use the language of Paul, through whom and for whom everything was made and upholds all things, is the exalted man. Because he is the exalted man, he exalts all of those men and women who are in him. When does he do this? Well, you have a clue in verse 6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world. What does that mean? When he again? That must mean the second coming, doesn't it? Now I'm waiting for the second coming. I want the second coming to happen today. I'm impatient for the second coming. But sometimes I'm not thinking about Christ's return in its full glory. I'm not thinking about how transformative it will be for me and the world. This passage gives us a hint of that. And again, if I can go back to the Great Divorce and what C.S. Lewis is trying to portray there, he's talking about a radical change. But the change is radical, not just in the beautification of the world and the riddance from the world of anything that offends and anything that's sinful. But it also includes our perception of God and his world. Our perception of creation. Our feeling at home. Our sense of peace in the world God's created for us. And, of course, our sense of the nearness of Christ, the Son of God, the exalted man, who is there in this world with us. Not anymore to be rejected, not anymore to be spat at, or disdained or ignored, but there as the Prince of Peace, as the mighty God, as the King of this world, and as our friend and as our brother. Let's pray. So, Father, I hope that we have been able to see just a bit of what the author is doing here in contrasting Christ with the angels. Lord, we sometimes ignore the reality of angels, but they are ministering to you right now in the invisible realms. They are watching over us. They are helping us. They are pushing back against the forces of evil. They are indeed exalted beings. But Lord, you have informed us that because Christ has become a man and purged our sins, so that in his resurrection and in his second coming, he represents us as we will be. That's wonderful food for thought. And it is certainly reason for our continued thanks and our amazement at your grace. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.